Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. I'm going to continue on again, just another aspect of what we've been looking at from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, about letting our words be seasoned with grace. You know, we've come out of a very divisive election and a season in our country and in our world that's very divisive, if you can put it that way. And we as believers have a responsibility, I believe, to make sure that our words are seasoned with grace. And there are a lot of things that the Bible says about words. There's a lot of positive things that we've taught before about confession, about the power of your words. Salvation comes because you believe something in your heart and you say it with your mouth. Silent prayers don't get you saved. You have to say that. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. So there's one of those times specifically that you should really say it out loud in front of somebody. Now, I know sometimes we get kind of nervous about that, and we think that maybe we should just have the respect of giving our silence and meditation and reverence to the Lord. That's great, but I think there are also times you need just to speak up. But make sure when you speak up, you say the right words. And watch what you say. Guard your heart. Guard your mouth. We'll talk about that in a minute. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, I trust you found that. It says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. Titus chapter 3, verse 9, the Amplified. But avoid stupid and foolish controversies and genealogies and dissensions and wrangling about the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. This is from primarily the Weymouth translation, plus a couple others kind of mixed in there. Avoid shameful and foolish talk and low jesting. They are indecent, not suitable. And in place of these, give thanks. Now, we just came out of a season of what we talk of Thanksgiving. You know, our words should give thanks instead of being critical and always being, in a sense, as it says, avoiding foolish questions, knowing that they do gender strife, they are unprofitable, they're futile, they're indecent, they're not suitable for us as Christians. Well, what words are suitable? What should we be speaking? Bible is very clear about let our words be seasoned with what? With grace. See, I'm going to keep getting on this scripture so you guys get it. Because grace is one of those things that when it's seasoned properly, no matter how what we're saying, it really depends how we're saying it. If we're saying something challenging, if we're saying something maybe even difficult for someone to hear, if it's seasoned with grace, it might actually taste a little better to them. They can actually might be able to receive it. You know, sometimes, as I was sharing before, if we get too much hot sauce, if you want to put it that way, in our words and in our attitudes and when we say something, we've all experienced it. We put up our walls. We put up our defenses. You know, we would say, as believers, we put up our shield of faith. Well, in a sense, they put up their shield too and defend themselves or take a stand. And so we have to be wise how we speak to people. We have to be wise, especially right now, when so much, there's just so many things being thrown around that, quite honestly, you almost have to make sure that you check it out with three or four sources, because there's just so much rumor and gossip and innuendo and, as what's the newest concern now, fake news. I got a kick out of an article the other day. It showed Hillary Clinton standing on the front of a newspaper, and she had an alien in her arms. It says, Hillary Clinton, after the election, has adopted an alien. I'm going, you know, really? Are they really going to try to, you know, put that one across? I'm sure they sold some newspapers. Why? I don't know. Who would buy that? I'm not sure. I hope you didn't. I'm assuming maybe they were trying to make fun of immigration. I don't know, but it showed it like an alien with the kind of eyes and, you know, from X-Files alien, not from somewhere else. They're just making fun of people. They're just not very kind when that happens. And you know, we don't need to be repeating and pushing that and in a sense, you know, running people down. It doesn't do anybody any good. Thank you for that burst of silence there. So we need to avoid foolish questions, because if we do, we'll avoid the results, and those results can be foolish. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 again. These three verses are all say the same thing. 2 Timothy 2:23, Titus 3:9, Ephesians 5:4, all say the same thing. Avoid foolish questions. Avoid foolish controversies. Avoid foolish talk and shameful talk. They all say basically somewhat the same point. Let's just avoid saying things that are foolish. So then we have to determine what's foolish. Well, I always encourage you to read through the book of Proverbs, and you'll find out real quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4, in the Amplified says, "Let there be no filthiness, obscenity, indecency, nor foolish and sinful, silly and corrupt talk." They've really amplified that. "Nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting or becoming, but instead voice your thankfulness to God." So it's making the point that we should be thankful for whatever we see in a situation. Look for the good. Look for the positive. And look for it in such a way that you can be able to speak life into it. And as the message says here, though some tongues just love the taste of gossip, Christians have better uses for language than that. I'm going to say that one again. Christians have better uses for language than that. So how are we using our language? He says, don't talk dirty or silly. That kind of talk doesn't fit our style. Thanksgiving is our dialect. That's a good one. Thanksgiving is our dialect. So he's saying, you know what? Gossip, saying things that are silly or even, as he puts it, dirty. Others say obscene, filthy, indecent. He says, that's just not our style. It ought not to be what we're known for. And again, our reputation where we work, in our neighborhood, with our friends, with our co-workers, what do they think of us? What do they see about us? We were just sharing the other night about the fact that, you know, one of the things that happened to me when I got saved on that Monday night, that Tuesday morning when I walked into work, some of the other co-workers knew immediately. I hadn't said a word, but they looked at me and they knew that I'd given my life to Christ. I don't know how they knew. I didn't have some silly grin on my face. I just walked into work just like I always did, dressed like I always dressed. But I guarantee you there was probably a different aura around me, a different sense of who I was, because I knew who I believed in. Now, there was something about that sense of assurance on the inside of me that must have shown through, because that one of my friends looked at me and said, "Oh no, you got it too?" And I just kept walking. I just didn't have to say anything because he already recognized it. Now, after that, I had to make sure my words lined up with my actions, didn't I? And one of the things that God did for me, and I am so thankful, is he immediately cleaned up my act. I immediately had no problem with a bunch of obscenities and swear words and foul mouth, and I was a bad case of gutter gums up until that time. So I'm just so thankful that God dealt with me on that. Now, when you start looking at this and saying, you know what? What do people know about you? How do they recognize you? Because Proverbs 18:21, a familiar scripture, says this: death and life are in what? The power of the tongue. And it says then, and they that love it, death or life, shall eat the fruit thereof. You know, we've seen Jesus basically teach this same truth. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 says this. And he's speaking primarily, I think, to the religious leaders at the time and who were hanging around. He says, "Oh, you generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." We went through this back a few weeks ago, but let's look at it again. A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth evil things. But I say, excuse me, unto you, listen to this, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now, I got really nervous one of the first times I read that as a believer. Because, you know, in our lives, I don't know how you interpret the word idle talk or idle words, but I had a pretty, personal interpretation of that. In other words, anything that wasn't significant or powerful or meaningful could have been idle. And, you know, a lot of us, we go through life, and a lot of what I was doing at that time when I first got saved at work, that was a lot of idle work, idle words, idle conversation. In other words, there wasn't much meaning to it, wasn't much power in it. It was just necessary to say because you have to get along with people. You have to work. You have to convey certain ideas and instructions, and you have to say that. Especially in my profession as a salesperson and as a manager in a retail store, there was a lot of stuff that I had to say to convey either a promotion or a sale or instructions to employees. And, you know, from God's perspective, I thought of a lot of that, boy, there's a lot of idle words I might have to give account for. And the more I thought about it, wasn't, you know, I don't know how much of it was the actual words as how I convey those words. You know, you can say the same words and have so much different seasoning on them, can't you? Come on now. Your words can be, I can bark at somebody that I'm working with that had that one of my employees, hey, what's the matter with it? Get that done. Or I can say, did you forget to do that? I mean, don't forget, we asked you to make sure that that was done by 4 o'clock before you went home. See, all that I say, how I say it, is carrying meaning, carries something to that person that's hearing me, something that person is being directed to. You know, one of the things that we always talk about in our marriage seminars is how husbands and wives speak to each other. Because sometimes what happens is familiarity breeds contempt, as the old cliche says. And we say things to family members or close friends or people around us sometimes that we would never say to a stranger. And we would never say it with sometimes that attitude. Because we're frustrated. We went, well, oh, come on now, you know better. Don't do that. and are we saying it in such a way that brings life? Death and life are where?
Power.
So, you know, death and life, those are pretty extreme edges, are they not? So there's everything in between death and life. And I used to misquote that verse all the time. I always used to quote life and death. And I realized, you know what, that's not the way it says. Because sometimes we're probably more prone to speak words that don't produce life than not. Unless you're saved, unless you're born again, unless you're speaking, you know, as Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinketh in his heart, what? So is he. So, again, out of the abundance of the heart, the what? Man speaks. So as a man thinketh in his heart, as he believes and perceives himself in his heart, as he perceives that someone has done him wrong, if he perceives that something isn't going the way he wants it to go, then we say things sometimes that come across in such a way that may be harsh or harmful or even critical. And sometimes we have to make sure that we're seasoning our words with grace. That we talk at the love walk, but I think there's also the love talk and how we say that. And we've all got to work at that. There's no one that is 100% at it yet. I think we can all agree that there are different times when we're under pressure or under stress. We may say things and you say, I can't believe I said that. Well, that's when, as a believer, then you take it into the next step and you go to that person and say, I'm sorry, I did not mean it that way. Again, as I've always said, a good Christian is a quick repenter. And if you've said something or done something and you've come across that way, you've lost your temper with someone, or you've said something to an employee, or you've said something to a coworker or a relative, sometimes you take it out, and have you had someone take it out on you and it really wasn't about you? Yes. Thank you. I'm glad someone's agreeing with me. Yeah, I think we all have. We've all had somebody get angry and blow up on us, and you go, what did I do? I didn't do anything. And they're looking at you like, well, yeah, you're right. I'm just frustrated. Yeah, but why are you frustrated at me? I don't know. I'm just frustrated, and you're the closest person around to get blow up on. Come on now. We've all known people who have volcanic personalities and kind of boom, erupt all over everybody. And then later on, just kind of everybody goes, okay. If that happens too often, everybody starts kind of just shying away. What kind of mood are they in? And then you start trying to manipulate their mood. Then you get into trouble. See here, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of a good treasure, we're going to bring forth good fruit, good words, a good heart. And I believe it's our self-talk is probably the most either beneficial or dangerous to ourselves if we're not careful. That self-talk becomes, because it starts with thoughts, and those thoughts become words, and those words can either bless or curse our present and even our future. We know from James chapter 3, verses 2 through 12, the tongue can be a rudder, and those thoughts and those words become the helmsman, if you look at verse 4 there, and they determine the course of our life. It also talks about the illustration of a horse and putting a bit in that horse's mouth, being able to do what? Control it. Get it to obey. You know, sometimes one of the greatest things that you and I can do to make sure we obey Christ is we speak the word over ourselves. We speak the word to ourselves. And it may be silently to yourselves. That's, again, that could be your self-talk. But you just walk around and say, glory to God, I'm the righteousness of God. Glory to God, I'm the healed, resisting sickness. Glory to God, I've got the joy of the Lord. It's my strength. And all hell can be going loose all around you. And yet you can be going, thank you, Jesus. I have so much joy on the inside of me because you are the Holy Spirit inside me. You are the Spirit of joy. Joy unspeakable and full. And you just start saying that to yourself. I mean, you don't need to run around and tell everybody else sometimes as much as you need to look in the mirror. Amen. People say, oh, I've got so much joy. And we say, well, let your face know about it. Amen. You know, some people just walk around like Beaker from the Muppets. They just got a permanent, you know, upside down frowny face. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. In the message, it says this. Remind people to be respectful of government and be law-abiding. If you read the whole passage there into verse 9 that we read in the Amplified earlier, you understand that it says don't get involved in a bunch of foolish arguments and things like that, but instead, there's something we should be doing. So I'm just going to read this few verses to you, starting in chapter 3 of Titus, verse 1 in the New Living Translation. I read about four or five different translations. You know, I actually read more than that, but I mean, of that whole passage, thinking, well, this one probably is the most concise that I can get it across. He says, remind the believers. So I'm doing my job here. Paul's writing to Titus, a pastor. I'm taking this instruction as a pastor from Paul. Remind the believers to submit to the government and its officers. In other words, respect them. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. They must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. I have to admit that I have failed this verse a few times in the last couple of months. And I have quickly repented. I have found myself saying things that are not kind, uplifting, edifying, about certain candidates and so forth, and even certain people in offices. And I'm rejoicing that we're having a new election and new terms. Glory to God. But it says you must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. You know, I think it's interesting because it's in the context about talking about the government. You know, isn't it interesting? You get together with certain relatives, and for years it was like you couldn't talk about faith, your religion, or you couldn't talk about politics. It's like, oh, so what do you think about those Vikings? Well, you don't even talk about that anymore right now, do you? So you find something else to talk about. So how many lights do you have on your Christmas tree this year? You know, that kind of stuff. Now, to me, I'm bordering on idle talk now. Did you get that? Because sometimes there are meaningful things we should be able to talk about, and the reason we don't talk about them with people is because they probably get into slander or arguing. If we're not careful, we can go into that ditch real quick. Don't everybody agree with me now? See, I mean, honestly, what can happen to us is all of a sudden you sit down and someone will say something and Boy, something can rise up on the inside of you because you know that's not true, and it just gets your goat and it offends you, and you just want to make a point about it and just glory be to God, hallelujah, I'm going to set you straight right now. Both barrels. It says, verse 2, instead, so don't slander, avoid. Excuse me, that'll wake you up. Avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. Oh my. Once we too were foolish and disobedient. Oh, yep, we were. We were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy. And we even hated each other. Well, maybe not that far. But, catch verse 4. Now this is interesting because it's in quotes. When God, our Savior, revealed His kindness and love, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. Because of His grace, He declared us righteous and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Unquote. I think it's interesting. We've got to make note of those quotations from verse 4 through verse 7 because when we focus on those things and focus on those words, we'll understand the real heart of all this, what we can be talking about, what we should be reflecting. And he says in verse 8, this, what he just said, is a trustworthy saying. He says, this is something you should trust in. This is something you can count on. This is something, if you want to talk about something, talk about one of these points. Get these down in your heart. Make this your self-talk. Make this something that you think about in your heart. Have this be in abundance in your heart, and your mouth will speak about it. And he goes on and he says in verse 8, I want you to insist on these teachings so that all who trust in God will devote themselves to doing good. So he's telling Titus, this is what I want you to teach. I want you to teach those things about righteousness. I want you to teach the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. People need to understand the difference. You can't be righteous in your own self. You can't be righteous through your own works. God poured out His Spirit upon us. We have a new birth, a new life in Christ because of what the Holy Spirit has done, not what we have done. Teach it, he says. That's what I want you to focus on. He says, these teachings are good and beneficial for everyone. Do not get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are useless and a waste of time. If people are causing divisions, it's interesting, I was really tempted to say something and quote this in the King James and some other translations because it talks about when a man is divisive. This is the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word heretic is used. You know what a heretic is, don't you? Someone who has drifted away from the faith, someone who's taken a stand against it. He says, some people causing division, who are heretics, in other words, among you. He's not talking about people out there, he's talking about in the church, people who are sometimes coming up in the church or growing up in the church or causing problems in the church. He says, give a first and second warning. He's telling the pastor, you need to exercise some authority and set some of these things straight because they're getting off. We have whole denominations today that are off. And nobody corrected them. Nobody took the time to stand up and say, excuse me, professor. Excuse me, reverend. Could you explain to me what you just taught, why it completely contradicts what Jesus said? How do you justify what you are telling us when the Bible says this? Oh, you don't need the Bible anymore. We've gone beyond the Bible. And as someone once said, well, then you've gone too far for me. If people are causing divisions among you, give a first and second warning, and after that, have nothing more to do with them. For people like that have turned away from the truth, and their own sins will condemn them. It doesn't say we should condemn them. And there's a lot of people out there right now who want to condemn everybody else and point at everybody else's sin and everybody's error. I'm not here to condemn anyone, but I'm here to challenge anything when someone tries to present it as truth in the gospel when it is not. I have the right and the obligation to do so, and so do you.
Amen.
You are to be like the most noble Bereans.
That's right.
You know, when Peter got off and pulled back, and Paul questioned him in front of the rest of the people, he did it in such a way, he says, why do you do this? We don't know what kind of attitude he had. I've heard it preached harsh, and I've heard it preached soft. I really don't know. We'll have to wait till we see the video. But I guarantee you one thing. He was challenging the error that Peter was giving place to. And there's a right way and a wrong way to approach people when they're getting off, isn't there? And we're going to look at that in a second. But in this case, if we're going to avoid foolish questions, if we're going to avoid the results of that foolishness, if we're going to avoid getting into really arguments and debates and all kinds of other stuff in such a way that it's not edifying, what's the purpose? If it doesn't edify or exhort, are we giving place? And that's really what all these scriptures are pretty much saying the same thing about. This is not profitable. It says, instead, we should be thanking God for what He has given us and not get into arguments and engendering strife, being unprofitable, futile, indecent, not being suitable, all those different scriptures that we've looked at, simply because of the fact we have an opinion about something and we're trying to get it across to somebody else in such a way that's not gracious. So for me, when I see those words in quotation, he says, this is what you need to be teaching. This is how you need to be getting it across. He says, he washed away our sins. He gave us the new birth. He gave us a new life through the Holy Spirit. That's what we should be speaking about. Let's wrap this up. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love Timothy and Titus anyways. They're pastoral epistles. They are speaking to me as a minister. I spend a lot of time in those. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to start in verse 22. We already read verse 23. Now let's put it into context. Flee also youthful lusts. Follow righteousness. Follow righteousness. And you could say, follow faith, charity or love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance or a change of heart, the way most translations have it, that they may acknowledge the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. There's so much here that I could teach on. There's so much that we could spend time on here. It begins by saying that there's something we should avoid. We should avoid youthful desires, youthful things that are immature, things that sometimes just get worked up because you're young in the Lord or because you're inexperienced in the Lord. And we all have gone through stages, and maybe you're in that stage yet where you're still trying to work through some things and trying to understand some things. But he's talking now to a level of maturity, a Christian believer who's at a level of maturity in leadership that should be beyond that by this time. So if you consider yourself, well, I believe I'm mature enough. I believe I'm in that position of leadership, or I want to be in a position of leadership. I want to take on that responsibility. This is, in a sense, speaking to you and I. He says, avoid those things. Avoid those desires. Avoid those things that can cause you to get off simply because they are self-consuming. youthful, immature, and follow instead after things that are righteous. And again, it's God's righteousness, not yours and mine. Faith. Who's the author and the finisher of our faith? It's not my faith. It's my faith in Him. The life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. His faith. Charity or love. God is love. I can't really do anything unless His love is working through me. Human love, mankind love, it doesn't accomplish very much. It only goes so far. Peace. Oh, thank God for the peace of God that passes all understanding. Again, there's so much more here than just words saying, oh, isn't that nice? Love and faith and peace. These are God things, attributes, characteristics that should be in our life as we grow and mature. With all of them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says, all those that have grown up into this body of Christ, this position in Christ, you've taken on a relationship with Christ of love, of righteousness, of faith, and of peace with so many other believers. And you're in that position of maturity. You're not following after those youthful, immature things anymore. From that position, you should be able to say, foolish and unlearned questions, I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. I'm going to avoid them. Knowing, and this is why I can avoid them and should know that, all they do is gender strife. Because the servant Lord, now again, he's talking about me. I'm righteous. His faith, His love, His peace, my pure heart as a servant. I'm not going to get into strife. It says the servant Lord must not what? Strive. I'm not here to get into strife with people. I'm not here to strive against you. I'm not here to strive for a recognition or a position. I'm not here to strive for anything. I'm at rest. I'm at peace. I know who I am in Christ, and thank God I know who Christ is in me. So I don't have to strive after these things. Why? Because God, when we pray for these other people, peradventure will give them repentance or a change of heart to acknowledging the truth. You know, many times we've prayed for people who have started to get off. Maybe they backslid. Or maybe they've just started to walk down the wrong path. This is one of those scriptures that you can start to trust in. That we as believers, you don't go condemn them or get on them because of their error. You start praying for them first and foremost. Father, I thank you that you would give them a change of heart so that they can acknowledge the truth. Why? Because verse 26, it says the results. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. See, sometimes we get a Messiah complex. We want to recover them. We think we should be able to recover them. If we say just the right words. I can't tell you how many times someone says, Pastor, if you just call them up and say something, if you just go have lunch with them and say something, I say, what am I going to say that I haven't already said 10 times? What am I going to say that I haven't already related to them? And, you know, if they haven't heard me the first or second or fifth or 10th time, I trust someone else is going to speak to their heart. You know, one of the things that I shared, as I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again because it became so real to me this past week at the funeral for Mary's sister. It was so blessed to be able to see the woman that talked to me that night that I got my life turned around. I was introducing Jennifer Dunn to her. And, you know, I was kind of blessed because she's still the same nice little Catholic lady. And she didn't even look different to me, you know, which is sad because, I mean, that was 40 years ago. 40 years ago in October, I sat at my dining room table with her and argued as an agnostic with this, you know, very just quiet, meek little Catholic lady. And as I've said so many times, the one thing that she did that no other believer had ever done to me was she just kept going back to the Bible. She said, well, because the Bible says so. I don't believe the Bible, blah, blah, blah. And she just stuck with the Bible. And I know that other people have been praying for me and confronting me for about 2 years, so I don't know. But, you know, I saw something that day at that funeral, talking with her and Jennifer and other people afterwards, and I realized the Lord said, I use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's right. See, I thought I was so wise in my intellectualism and in my agnosticism and my understanding of things. And here was this, and no insult to her, but, you know, the greatest at the 242 the other night, we were talking about this, how do you talk to an agnostic? How do you address an atheist? How do you address someone's heart so hardened? And sometimes you have to have the right person say the right thing at the right time. And for me, it was the foolishness of God, the foolishness of this little woman, the foolishness of the why confounded me as when I thought I was so wise. And you know what? Pride cometh before fall, and I fell on the rock of Jesus, and it cracked me wide open. Hallelujah. I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for her standing fast on the truth and me beating her up intellectually and verbally for 3 hours. I mean, I used her as a debating punching bag. And I have apologized and repented to her since, folks. But one of the things that I said to her, Jennifer Dunn was standing there, and Jennifer said, "I'm fruit." She was saying it to her. I said, "You have to realize," I said, "of all the literally hundreds, even thousands of people that Mary and I have had the opportunity to minister to, and lives that we have touched because we've touched other ministers' lives who have touched thousands of other people," I said, "to a degree," I said, you get a commission on all that. I said, "When you get to heaven, you're going to get your little percentage worth. I guarantee you. I don't know what it is. I don't know how that works, but I'm sure that you're going to get some kind of, you know, recognition and bonus, you know, commission check for that one. Maybe an extra little ruby in her crown. I don't know. Glory to God. We have no idea how." See, she could have argued with me. She could have called me names. She could have done all kinds of things. I was the one that was a jerk. And she just sat there and just quietly and smiled at me. And she said, "Well, because the Bible says so." And I would get more mad at her when she would do that. I said, "I don't believe that. You can't use that." "But the Bible says so." You know, sometimes when someone wants to argue with you, just look them sweet in the face and say, "Well, you know, that's what the Bible says." And Jesus, if he was here, this is what he would say. And I hope that when you meet Jesus, you remember this is what he said. Because you will give account. No, I won't. See, she never put it like that to me. I wouldn't have understood it anyways, and I probably would have gotten more defensive. She just probably sat there. And I heard something the other day that I had never heard her say before. And I was blessed by this. But she said, "You know, I don't remember much about that night." Thank God. I wouldn't want her remembering too much about me that night. She says, "But I do remember driving home and thinking, you know, maybe I should have asked to pray for him. Pray with him," I think she said. And I looked at her and I said, "You know, I probably wouldn't have done any good. I wasn't ready. It took me 3 days to percolate from that Friday night till Monday before I was ready to pray." You know, you just don't know when you're sowing seed. You don't know when you're watering another one. You don't know when God wants to get the harvest. But God will get the increase. But if we don't know how to plant that seed in such a gracious way, if we don't know how to say it in such a way without getting argumentative, even with each other and having other people watch us, you know, sometimes two of us may get into an argument and debate something, but a bystander watching us, you know, I'm just going to be honest, at our 242 group, we get pretty rowdy sometimes. And there's times I've had to get a little concerned about it, just say, "All right, guys, cool it." And it's not because they can't have the right to argue or discuss things or debate things. It's because there's someone else might be sitting there who's going to hear something that could take it wrong, could be offended, could misunderstand. Because they're watching us get into strife, so to speak. And they're going, wait, Fanwell, what's this? How do we speak to one another in such a way that it edifies and it exhorts and builds others up? That's a challenge for all of us. And we're all going to face it again, time and time again. Because human nature, especially in our culture today, we want to express our opinion. I want to be heard, bless God. I got my point to make, and I'm going to make it. If I got to poke you in the eye, I can do it. Comes across that way sometimes. I'm just as guilty. Start with here. We can get rambunctious. But we're all going to have to learn. Because if we want our 242 groups to grow, if we want our church to grow, there has to be something that becomes real on the inside of us as a church. We're going to have to speak life. We're going to have to invite people into a relationship with Christ, not just a relationship with us, but a relationship with Christ that they see, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. They have to look at us and say, you know, you've got something that I actually want, that I desire. Well, what is that? Righteousness, faith, love, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So how do we display that? How do we represent that to people? How do we get that across to people? You just go back to verse 14 in the very same chapter, 2 Timothy, and Paul's warning about the dangers of these foolish arguments. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 14 in the Amplified. Remind the people, I'm reminding you, of these facts and solemnly charge them in the presence of the Lord, that's what I'm doing, to avoid petty controversy over words. How many times have we been in a discussion and someone says, oh, that's just semantics? Boy, I've said it. I've got a discipleship group that I work in, and sometimes, boy, it can go get going around the table. And every now and then I just sit back and watch and see how they're all going to handle it. And every now and then I go so far and then I say, time out, guys! And sometimes I've got to get in the middle and break them up, you know, throw cold water on them, something, you know. Controversy. Avoid controversy over words. Which does no good. Listen to what it says. It does no good. But upsets and undermines the faith of the hearers. Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analyzing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the Word of God. But avoid, look at verse 16 again, but avoid, same thing verse 14, but avoid all empty, vain, useless, idle talk, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their teaching will devour. It will eat its way like cancer or spread like gangrene. So it is with Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have missed the mark and swerved from the truth by arguing that the resurrection has already taken place. They are undermining the faith of some. So he's concerned about this position, this doctrine, this teaching, this idea that somehow or another the resurrection had already come, and they were saying, okay, it's undermining the faith of some. Well, Paul had given Timothy warnings about that before. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, as I besought to have you stay in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. You know, think about all the times Jesus was confronted by religious leaders, and they asked him some of the most goofy questions. And you know, the classic one, obviously, is the one about, well, this woman marries this guy, and then he dies, and she marries the next one, and he dies, and marries the next one, and he dies, and marries the next one, and he dies. And they go through the whole argument, and they said, so, when she gets to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? He goes, you do err not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. He says, you guys don't get it. You're trying to make eternal things fit into natural things. You know, what I find interesting is he really never answered the question directly. He just said, it's not like that in heaven. You're not going to be given in marriage in the same way. You say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'll find the perfect mate, and then I'll get married. Oh, you're married to Jesus then, honey. You know, we're all going to be married to Jesus. I get to be a bride. I'm not sure about that doctrine, but that's what I've been told. We're the bride of Christ. Okay, well, if you say so. I'm sure there's new meaning to that. Avoid empty, vain, useless, idle talk, for it will lead people into more ungodliness. See, that's what we have to be careful of. I know that sometimes we sit in public places and have meetings and discuss things. One of the hardest things I've had to do is because I host luncheons for ministers, and I mean, all of us ministers get together and we can get pretty rowdy sometimes about something. And if we're doing it in a public restaurant, which sometimes we've done, there's other people sitting around thinking, what is going on over at that table? Huh? So we have to be careful how we come across, because people are watching. Others are listening. Others are wondering. So when it says, let's not minister questions that create strife, that cause division, that in a sense make someone look like a heretic. It says, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. In other words, it says, wild ideas that stir up questions and arguments instead of helping people accept God's plan of faith. Another one says, that digress into silliness instead of pulling people back into the center of faith and obedience. That's the message. Or as it says, which foster and promote useless speculations and questionings rather than acceptance and faith. That's the Amplified. New International just puts it this way. They promote controversies rather than God's work. Or we could say God's word, which is by faith. So Timothy was encouraged by Paul. And I believe we're supposed to promote God's word of righteousness and reconciliation. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, don't we? That we've been given the righteousness, our position in Him, the word of reconciliation. So when he goes on from 1 Timothy chapter 1, goes into 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 6, all of these say the same thing to 2 Timothy. Then when he writes a second time to him, he's already told him three times in his first letter. Chapter 4, verse 6 says this, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, or sound doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained, and refuse profane and old wives' fables, but rather exercise yourself unto godliness. There's a good thing for you and I to strive towards. And then he goes on in chapter 6, says the same thing. Again, he's describing a list of things to avoid and of things to watch for. He says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words. Consents not to what? Wholesome words. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but dotting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. This is all King James. Perverse disputings of men. Well, we really had that this current political season, didn't we? Of corrupt minds. Perverse disputings of men. Men of corrupt minds. Destitute of faith. Supposing that gain is godliness. Then he says this. From such withdraw yourself. He's saying that these men, as another translation says, they're conceited. Understanding nothing. Listen to this. This is really harsh. They have a sick interest in disputes and arguments over words. Whew. Listen to this one, New Living Translation. Such a person has an unhealthy desire to quibble over the meaning of words. This stirs up arguments ending in division and evil suspicion. In other words, he puts other things in there. Ultimately, Paul's advising Timothy to do is not waste his time trying to argue with people like this. He says, what are you going to do? You know, unless you absolutely know that you're supposed to make a point with them, sometimes doctrinal disputation is what it's called, doesn't profit very much. I think you can sit down and appeal to them, you can show them the Word of God, and you've got to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to their heart. You know, at our 242 the other night, Nick Hahn did a great presentation of science and God and how science is proving now all the things that Scripture already has said, and science was trying to say, well, God is this, God is dead, and evolution is this. And there's so much now that when science starts looking at the real heart of things, like DNA and all this, it's like, how can you not know that there's a creator? It's getting harder and harder for scientists. to not acknowledge that there's quote-unquote intelligent design. Well, who's that intelligence? The greatest intelligence of all is God. I think where we get into trouble is we get into these side arguments, petty arguments, as one translation put it there. How many of you ever heard this thing, let the main thing be the main thing? You ever heard that phrase? I know it's kind of a cliche, but I believe that we need to make the main thing the main thing. I know as an agnostic, when I used to argue with Christians, I know what I did that night with that wonderful little lady who just sat there calmly and just kept telling me the Bible says so. And I remember using my famous cliche of, well, what about the native out on the island worshiping his coconut tree? Living off the coconuts. The tree gives him shade. The coconuts give him food. The leaves and the bark gives him clothing and fire and everything else. And one day, his wonderful God, the wonderful palm trees, worshiping his palm tree, because there's no missionaries on that little island with him. He's just there worshiping his palm tree. And one of the coconuts falls out, hits him in the head, and he dies. And so I'd say, you're telling me he's going to hell. You know how many, excuse me, foolish Christians said yes? They don't know their Bible. That man will be judged based on his works. You need to read Romans. You need to read Galatians. There's some things about they knew God better than some religious people. And when they acknowledge God, there's a way for God to be revealed to those people. How is it that sometimes angels will show up or God will show up and they'll call on God? No one ever answered that correctly and said, you know what? I'm sure that that man will probably have an opportunity. If he's sincere and really wants to know God, God will find a way. I don't care if it shows up in a bottle with a New Testament in it. He'll find a way. Everyone say, he'll find a way. He will find a way. God's more interested in him getting saved than you and I are. Why do you think we're so passionate about supporting people like Patty Dunnick's ministry, the uttermost, going to those lost islands where there's natives still sitting there? And I mean, they're literally doing the thing that I used to argue about. They've never heard of Jesus. They've hardly ever seen a white man. And that woman is white with blonde hair. And I mean, she walks in there, they're looking at, whoa, who is this? We have to understand the whole argument. When I would do that with people, was meant to bring confusion. That's what it was meant to do. I would bring confusion to those Christians. And sadly, most of those Christians did not know how to stand for what they believed. My heart is that anyone that you run into that was such a jerk as I was, I hope you know enough to sit there and just smile and look at him and say, well, you know what? It's because the Bible says, don't say, my pastor said so. Nah, they're not going to buy that one. Well, you need to talk to my pastor. Fine, I'll talk to him. I'll share my testimony with him, but then they'll probably think I'm some kook. Come on. Just share the truth with them. Just share the truth with them. Share the truth with them. And when they argue, it's important to share the truth with them. It's about being reconciled. It's about their relationship with God. And as I finally had someone say, well, you know, it's not about the guy on the island. We're talking about you.
Yeah.
We're not talking about a guy on the island. Always turn around to them. If you try to argue about the guy on the island, you might as well both go stay on the island. You bring it back to them. You bring it back to them. The servant of the Lord must not strive or get into strife, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, a teachable attitude. In meekness, instructing what? Those that oppose themselves. They're not opposing you. Boy, that has set me free when I found out some of the things that I was dealing with at times. I think they were opposing me. And the Lord said, no, they're not opposing you. They're opposing me. And they're opposing themselves. He says, you pray that their eyes be opened up. You pray that I give them a change of heart to the repentance, an acknowledging of the truth. And when they acknowledge the truth will make them free. But let's make sure our words are seasoned with grace. Our attitudes are seasoned with grace. That we don't get into all this arguing about foolish questions. Amen? There's a lot more I could say, but as it says, 2 Timothy 2:23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, because all they do is gender strife. Father, we're just so thankful.